All right, let's turn to John 14 then, and we'll read the first six verses. All right, and here we go. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are three main parts to the Christian salvation. There are several types in the Bible that show this. The tabernacle with the courtyard, the holy place, the most holy, Noah's Ark with its three levels, the Feast of the Lord with Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles. Salvation is always shown in three sections, never in two, never in four. Redemption sometimes is shown in seven. Now, the first step in the Christian salvation is coming to Jesus and being forgiven, being brought under the protection of his blood. Jesus shed his blood because we were born in sin, and there's no way that we can atone for that. We cannot. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that sin was passed down to us from Adam and his descendants. We go astray from the time we're born in self-seeking and in sin. No human being is righteous in himself. There are many fine and noble human beings, but we're just not perfect. And so Jesus shed his blood as a mortgage payment to satisfy the justice of God. God is not a human being. He's a spirit. And he requires satisfaction. One of the great mistakes that we make sometimes is picturing God as a human. God is a spirit. Human wouldn't require blood. God requires blood. Blood goes for blood. And that's the first step. Until a person does that, they cannot have anything to do with God because they're still under the guilt of Adam. God meets man only at the cross, only at the door of the tabernacle where the bronze, great bronze altar is. God meets man at the cross. He will not meet him in his own works. He will not meet him in education. He will not meet him in wisdom. He will not meet him in philosophy. He meets him in the blood. And immediately he reduces all of man's works and wisdom to the folly and vanity which they are. God says, come my way. We come by the blood. The second great aspect is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, the state that God brings us into when we first are saved through the blood is a legal state. It's a legal transaction. It's the payment of a mortgage. And if that were all that we had, we, after that, could try to please God, but we wouldn't have the power to do so. The Holy Spirit is the power to keep the commandments of Jesus. In a world that increasingly is dark, increasingly shows a lie at its source, the lie of Satan, and if it were not for the power of the Holy Spirit, there is little that we could do. We could try to please God. We could try to keep his commandments. But it would be in vain. In place of love, we'd have hate. In place of joy, we'd have misery. In place of peace, we'd have anxiety. Just consider the amount of anxiety in this country. The number of people who are treated for anxiety, depression, and related things. It's endemic, and it's getting worse. No matter what you do with people, the pressures on us are spiritual. And now people are acting out in bizarre behavior. Weird stuff. And it's going to get much worse. There is no remedy except in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God has the power to enable us to do what Christ shows us to be correct. So the first great aspect of salvation is a legal transaction in which God provided a lamb for us, a lamb slain on the cross, so that we might come to God, not in our own righteousness, but by His righteousness. And then we have the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, because Jesus is not here with us as He was with the apostles. God is not here walking in the streets of San Diego. So He sent another comforter, another member of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not just a good feeling. The older you get in the Lord, the more that you realize that the Holy Spirit is a person like Jesus. He has His own thoughts, His own doing. He has sovereignty from the Father to exercise certain things. It is a He, not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. Sometimes in Pentecost, we confuse the Holy Spirit with a good feeling or with admixtures of the flesh and various spiritual phenomena. But the Holy Spirit is, that may be a symptoms of His going by, but the Holy Spirit is a person. And when we are baptized in water, we are baptized into the Father, into the Son, and into the Holy Spirit, into these three people. Three persons, very real persons. The Holy Spirit makes intercession to God, says in Romans, groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, only a person can make intercession. Shows you that the Godhead is one, and yet in some way that we cannot describe in language, it works together and operates as a trinity and a unity at the same time. This mystery has puzzled scholars for 2,000 years, and there'll be no answer to it in our frame. It has to be only can be understood in the spiritual realm when we're there and as God reveals. But we're not talking about those first two aspects, the legal aspect and the Holy Spirit's power. When we come to John 14, John 14 through chapter 17, these four chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17, are talking about what God really means by salvation. Salvation can be conceived of as an escape from punishment. And I think many people are Christians because they're afraid of the consequences of not being a Christian. Well, that's a smart reason. Any man's a fool to rush headlong into hell if he can be saved by a profession of faith in Christ. And hell is real, make no mistake. There is a lake of fire, there is a hell, there is an outer darkness. The spiritual realm is not all paradise. There are prisons in the spiritual realm. You make a great mistake to think if you think that there are not. There are, the reality, and our opinion of them does nothing to change them whatsoever. They are there, and Jesus spoke to us plainly concerning them. But there's vastly more to salvation than escape from hell. There is vastly more to salvation than escape from hell and entrance into paradise. The first part you might have agreed with. The second part will not ring so true, because we have, in our tradition, we talk much of going to heaven. The Bible doesn't talk much of it. We talk much of it. The Bible mentions paradise, and there is a paradise. There is a spiritual paradise of peace and joy and beauty and splendor and glory, of which this world is the faintest shadow. All that is here is in paradise. This world is a shadow of spiritual realities, a very important shadow, but very corrupt and under the curse of God. There is a paradise. You must fix this plainly in your mind. You won't be able to follow what we're talking about tonight. There's a wonderful place of peace and joy. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." There is a paradise where God is, where the holy angels are, where the saints are, where little children play in safety, where there is innocence, and where there is purity. There is a spiritual paradise. But salvation is not escape from hell in its finest sense, in its fullest sense. Salvation is not escape from hell and entrance into paradise in its finest sense, in its fullest sense. And that is a revelation to us today. It may take a generation for that to be made real to us, but it's true nevertheless, and that's what we want to talk about tonight, as God wills. If your concept of salvation is to escape punishment and to enter the beauty of the paradisiacal realm, you have missed the best part. You have missed the best part. Jesus said, and he had to speak parabolically, he had to speak in a mystery, because the disciples at this time were nothing more than flesh and blood human beings. And flesh and blood human beings cannot enter the kingdom. That's another thing we don't understand today. We're looking for us to get saved. That isn't really what it's all about. Christianity is not the saving of, quote, us. Christianity is the creation of something new. God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And he's going to put a new type of person in it. Not a flesh and blood person, but something which is divine. Something of which flesh and blood has merely served as a seedbed. Unless you understand this, you'll never see the kingdom. We use the term born again to mean a whole bunch of stuff. Today it means turning over a new leaf. We use the term quite unscripturally. We use it traditionally. You see, in the book of Acts, never did the apostles say to anyone, "You must be born again." Never. They didn't preach that. We preach it today, but that is not what the apostles preached. What the apostles preached was repentance. That isn't preached today. We preach being born again. That's not the message. The message is repentance. The message of the Christian gospel is repent and be baptized in water. And if you're here tonight and you have not repented and been baptized in water, you have not come to God in the scriptural way. The message of salvation that the apostles preach, and it never changes, is you must repent. That is, you must turn from your sins. The apostles always preach turning from your sins. You must turn from your sins. If you do not turn from your sins, you are not a Christian at all. You're a traditional, modern-day nothing that we're working with today. It's not Christianity. It's something that will fail in the hour of crisis. It's people who are trying to find their way around the cross, trying to make Christianity some kind of a club. And God is restoring the gospel. And if you're here tonight and you want to be saved in the day of wrath, turn from your sins and believe in Jesus and be baptized as a sign that you have come out of this world and are no longer of this world and belong to the kingdom of God. And there are no compromises. There are no deals. You come with all of your being. And you lay down your life and you count it as over and done, as it has been for so many people throughout the Christian era. The mere confession of Jesus meant being burned at the stake. It meant being fed to the lions. Today, in the Iron Curtain countries, it can mean Siberia, it can mean death, it can mean the breakup of your family. In places in the northern realms of India, up where you cross India, there's a country up there, Nepal, I think it is. It's against the law to be a Christian. You can be imprisoned for many years for mentioning the gospel. Recently in India, not too far back, if you were baptized in water, your relatives poisoned you. This is the gospel. Lay down your life and be baptized in water as a sign that your life is over. Turn from your sins the best you can and take up your cross and follow the Master. That's it. There are no changes. Never. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of Jesus shall never pass away. It never changes with society. The same sins that are in our society today, homosexuality, covetousness, go back to very, very ancient times. To Egypt, to Sodom, before that. There's nothing new under the sun. Humans are the same. God is the same. The gospel is the same. If you change it, you only circumvent your own joy. You accomplish nothing, because the flesh, as Jesus said, profits nothing. Joy is only in the spiritual realm, not in the flesh. The joys of the flesh only bring a temporary satiation of appetites and then remorse. Spiritual joys are eternal. Remember that. The flesh profits nothing. Don't waste your life on the animal realm. It's only temporary. But being born again, Jesus spoke of that when he was talking with a man about the kingdom, about seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom. To enter, as I told you, flesh and blood can be saved, but it cannot enter the kingdom, you see. It can be saved in the sense that God stamps you and passes over you, but to enter the kingdom, you must be born again, and that is what the kingdom is. It's of people in this third step of salvation, where they are making the transition from what we are as sons of Adam to becoming sons of God. And that means a radical transformation of what we are in substance and nature and virtue. Not just in change of behavior, but in essence of what we are. You must be born again. Not changed. Born. The first man is born of human seed. The second man is born of God's seed. And everything that's in a human is in human seed. Everything that is in God is in God's seed. And it brings forth after God's image and likeness. It's incorruptible. Being born again. What does John 1:13 say? Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's not symbolic or figurative. It means that we have been born from above. And that life must be fed from above until it begins to contest with the life which we are, makes us a dual personality. And Christianity is a duality in which we spend our days sowing to one person or the other. And if we sow to the first man, we reap corruption. If we sow to the second man, we reap life. That's the kingdom. And you see, the first step of salvation is a legal transaction so that God can face us at all through the blood purchase. The second step is to give us the power to accomplish the third step. It's salvation, or the kingdom, or the transformation of Adam to the first man to the second man, which is the Lord from heaven, is wrought by the Holy Spirit
but is in fact this third step. Now, Jesus could not talk to his disciples about this third step. He had to speak parabolically because they were not born again. No one was ever born again until Jesus rose from the dead. To be born again means that Jesus was broken up and dispensed abroad by the Holy Spirit, and that seed is planted in us. Well, that never happened to Jesus until he ministered and then died and was raised, and so no one prior to that time could be born again. They were filled with the Spirit, they were moved by the Spirit, but God was not born in them. And that's why Jesus said, "He that is least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest of the prophets." Because the prophets were flesh and blood human beings. But he who was born again is flesh and blood, but also of the divine nature. So he's greater than the greatest of the prophets. Because the greatest of the prophets were only anointed men. But the true Christian is not merely an anointed man. He is a new creation. No prophet was a new creation. Jesus is the first of the new creation. All right, now, this is what he says, speaking, as I say, in terms that they could understand. In my Father's house, now God only has one house. He has a temple in heaven. He has a place that is the center of his being, the center of the location of his abiding, where he can be manifest, his glory can be manifest in paradise. But that is not his house. God only has one house. You know what that house is? It's not us. Jesus. No, there's a vast difference. Only Jesus is the house of God. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Isn't that marvelous? You know, one thing that I say from time to time, but it never ceases to thrill my soul. The Sermon on the Mount, which is, by any odds, the most remarkable dissertation ever given by any person on earth. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the mourn. It was not Jesus who was speaking. Did you know that? Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself. The Father who dwells in me, he does the works." And do you realize that in the Sermon on the Mount that we were hearing the words of the very God? God, the invisible God. No man, Jesus told us, has ever seen God at any time. All of the appearances of God in the Old Testament, whether it be, he was most often called Yahweh, the becoming one. I am. I am. That's Jesus. Oh, see, no man at any time has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared it. In a sense, God never created anything, because it says in John, all things were made by him, by Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And Paul tells us, whether they be angels or principalities, they were made by him and for him. Even Satan was made by Jesus. Jesus made everything. He's greater than we understand. In Him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Imagine when the Mother Mary held the babe in her arms, what she was holding, the God of Sinai, the I Am, Yahweh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up unto glory. In Him dwells all the fullness. There only is one house of God. There never shall be another. His name is Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't it so like God to be born in a manger? We miss God when we look for Him among the high and mighty. He's very lowly in heart. God has fellowship with children. In my Father's house, Jesus was speaking of Himself. They couldn't see that. But He just got through telling them that God dwelt in Him. And He tells them again a few verses later, the Father dwells in me. He is the house of God. He is the only house of God. We're in John 14, brethren, the second verse, discussing the house of God. That's right, that's the house of God, Jesus. There is only one house of God. John chapter 14, in my Father's house. First of all, we're defining what the house is. The house is Jesus. There's only one house of God. God dwells in Him. All of the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Now he goes on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, of course, the translation mansions is grossly unfortunate. The Greek word has nothing whatsoever to do with mansions. Well, you can see that by reading the verse. You wouldn't have a lot of mansions in a house. That makes no sense. Picture a house with mansions in it. That makes no sense. The word means room. It means literally a place of abiding. The accent of the Greek is upon abide. Abide. That's the prime thrust of the Greek. Oh, I've researched that word in different places, including Vines and Rotherham and you name it. It means literally a place of abode. You could think of it in your house as the room that you tend to live in. Most everybody has a place in their home that the family tends to congregate. That's what the word means. It means the place where you live. That isn't always the living room in our house, but that's what it means, a living room. Moni, a living room. In my Father's house, which is Jesus, there are many places in which to abide. What Jesus is telling us here, and as I say, in a parable, but as you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see it's precisely what he is talking about, is that God Almighty dwells in Jesus, but Jesus is going to make a place in Himself for us so that we become an enlargement of the house of God. And this desire of God to have a house appears first in the prophecy, when Israel came across the Red Sea. If you'll go back there and read that prophecy carefully of the children of Israel on the east bank, where they sang and they said, the sanctuary which thou hast made for thyself to dwell in, O Lord, is, as far as I know, the first revealing of God of what he's after. He's after a place in which to dwell. He wants a house. He wants a greater enlargement of himself. Then we read in Exodus 25, when they made the tabernacle, he says, and let them build me a tabernacle or a sanctuary in which I may dwell. That's Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary. God wants a dwelling place. And the reason for it is that he cannot contact people. He cannot contact people. He has no way of contacting people. You think God can contact people? You think God can contact the people in Lemon Grove? How? How? He has no way of contacting them. They have no way of drawing near to God. Here, God creates all these people, and he cannot have fellowship with them. He can't bless them, love them, teach them, or do anything. How are they going to draw near to the fire of God? God says, no man can see me and live. He come down into Lemon Grove, the whole place would burn with his glory. Everything would just... Look what happened when he came down on Sinai. You think you'd have fellowship or something like that? You can't talk to God. The people recognized that. They said, God said, don't let a cow come near this place. He does spirit. I am holy. The people said, oh, Moses, you go up there. You go up there, Moses. You go up there. That's no way to have fellowship with people. That's why God has a church. He's making a temple for himself, so that he can have fellowship with the nations of the earth. God loves people, but he can't touch them. They're running around crackers today. They're destroying themselves. Why? Because God cannot come and talk to them. And he can't talk to them through the church, because the church is too busy seeking its own interests. It's just building its little subculture, its little thing. It's not interested in being the house of God. It's interested in feathering its own nest. We have a step to go. The church has failed miserably in 2,000 years. It's not portraying God at all. People can't see God in the church. All they see is a bunch of self-seeking people. Before we go any further, not exclusively, but too often to be true, before we go any further, I want to, don't lose what we're doing now. We're not changing what we're doing. But I want to show you the end result of John 14:2. I want to show you the end result of it, of the God's house and what he's about. In John 4, and in Revelation 21, we see this house. And it is called here the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21, verse 3, this is what it says. I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, behold the tabernacle of God. That's the dwelling place of God. Is with men. What men? Not the Christians. The Christians are the tabernacle. It's with the peoples of the earth. God has come through his glorified and perfected church to wipe away the tears of mankind. That's what it's all about. That's what it means when it says we're kings and priests. We're not priests to one another. We're forbidden by Jesus to be priests to one another. Only Jesus is our priest. We're forbidden by Jesus to be kings over one another. He said, call no man your master. Well, if we're kings and priests, over whom shall we reign as king? And whom shall we serve as priest? If we're forbidden to be a priest to one another. Brother, sister, God didn't call the church out of the world to save the church in heaven. God called the church out of the world to bless mankind. And you can go back to Genesis where, well, you see this, it make the whole Bible make sense to you. If you go back to Genesis, where God offered Isaac at that very critical point at which Adam's disobedience was shown to be so impoverished in the light of Abraham's colossal obedience, and yet nothing to Christ's obedience in Gethsemane. But at that incident of offering Isaac, God said to him, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, who is Abraham's seed? It's singular. Who is it? Jesus, and no one else. Galatians 3, Paul says, "Until the seed come." There's one, Miriam. There's one. For not only the rabbis, but what do you call not only the rabbis, but the rebbes? There's one for the rebbes. The seed is not plural. The seed is Messiah. And that's what Paul said. It didn't ever come on Israel after the flesh. It never came on. It leaped over them and came on the babe of Bethlehem. Now, Paul says, we are the seed of Abraham, we Christians, provided that a certain thing is true. And that is that we have died and now are an integral, eternal, incorruptible part of Messiah. And that's why Jesus told us all over and over, you must die. Because if you don't die in the Lord, and we see so many drawing back, that say, oh, you know, you're not just asking for my service, you're asking for me. And that's where I draw the line. You know, I'll be myself, whatever. You do, and you'll abide alone. You save your life, and you're going to lose it. You save your life and try to serve God and keep your life. You save your life. Go ahead. Evade the cross. Do your nice Christian thing. You're going to lose your life. You're going to lose. Because the life of the kingdom comes only as you die in Jesus, yielding up to Him the springs of your being, and saying, "My God, I die in you today. I die in you. Living no longer am I, but Jesus lives in me." That's the only route to the kingdom. You preserve your life. Go ahead, save it. You cannot be part of Messiah if you save your life. You must lose your life so that living no longer are you, but Messiah. Now, provided that that is true, you have become the seed of Abraham. That means that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now that's what it says in Revelation 21. The tabernacle of God is with men. Now, he's talking about the holy city. But the holy city is the wife of the Lamb, according to Revelation 21. And that is the church. So what he's saying is the church is with men. The church is the New Jerusalem. The church is with men. With men. God and his Messiah are in the church. And the church is with men. To bless them. Why do you think God is training you? Why do you think God is doing all he's doing? So that for eternity, he can go where he wants to in you. See, you become his chariot. You become the chariot of God. So that when God has something to do, whether on a far planet or close or whatever, he doesn't go himself. He goes in his chariot. That's what Ezekiel chapter 1 is talking about, the wheel in the wheel. It's God in us. Right? And the four faces of the cherub, that's the four parts of our character, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, as you have to have be developed in all these four areas. That's the chariot of God. God is among them in the holy place, Psalm 68. Myriads of angels. That's what it's all about. God is making you, Brother Pinto, his chariot. So you can run and return like a flash of lightning. You can do wheelies, you can do any of it, but it won't be you. See, it's the wheel in the wheel. When you get home tonight, read Ezekiel chapter 1. You'll see the glory of God. This is the appearance of the glory of the Lord. Now, this is what Jesus was talking about in John 14. In my Father's house, that is himself, in me, there are many places in which to dwell. What did he tell us in the next chapter? Abide in me. Didn't he? Did you know that that word where he said abide in me in John 15 is the same word translated mansion in John 14 too? Only it's a verb instead of a noun, but it's the same word, same root. What he's saying is mansion in me. He didn't jump from one topic to another. He's talking about abiding in him. Corrie ten Boom says we're not good if we're detached. You know, like a ticket, not good if detached. What happens to us if we don't abide in the vine? We're cut off. We're cut off because we're useless. We're of no use in the church. The church is the tabernacle of God. The wife of the Lamb, the body of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. It is one. It is not two. It is not made up of little Jesuses. It is not made up of little Christs. It is made up of those who died that they might become one. The secret is in death. It's all in death. That's where the life is. As we die, we live. Oh, the flesh doesn't like that. But the Spirit loves it. Because, you see, the Spirit longs to go up into the joys of paradise and live with God. So it's alive and it's rejoicing. And the flesh says, let me hold on to this dirt a little more. I love the stink of it. I love the sweat of it. I love the pain of it. But the Spirit says, I don't want any of that. I want to be where the glory. I want to live in the fire. So we have this ambivalence, and spiritual nature in us is rejoicing, and the Adamic nature in us is, I'm going to lose this, I'm going to lose that. Now he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, if Jesus were to be the only stone of the house of God, instead of being the chief cornerstone, if he were to be the only stone, then he would have told us so. Furthermore, he would have set up his kingdom then and there. There was no purpose in any delay. God was here. He had the power. He could have set up his kingdom. They tried to make him a king, and he fled from them. What power would Caesar have against Jesus? If Jesus hadn't elected to go to the cross, imagine the Son of God standing before the politician Caesar. And Caesar is saying, who are you? Jesus said, I'm the person who made you. I am. Before Abraham was, I am, Caesar. Before Adam was, I am. Caesar, I'll have you scourged. The Lord would say to him, you won't even speak anymore unless I grant you permission. Don't you think I have power to call my legions? You know, one angel slew 180,000 Assyrians. Jesus said, I can call my legions. Remember that angel standing with a sword drawn over Jerusalem? And David up in the threshing floor trying to make an atonement? That fellow up there with his sword? Oh, and Israel dying like flies? Jesus has legions of them. All he has to do is rise up in his glory. Let his flames come forth and say, march! Or the whole universe would disappear. Oh, he could have done that then. Why didn't he spare the world? 2,000 years of Tamerlane and Ivan the Terrible, Hitler, the agony of man. Because he's saying there's going to be many dwelling places. And I am going to be shed abroad in the hearts of men. And they are going to be made branches out from me. He couldn't tell them that. They didn't even have the Holy Spirit. So he had to speak to them in these terms. He says, I go to prepare a place, a topos in the Greek, a place for you. That word's very interesting. It means, it has several meanings, but the central meaning is a suitable environment, such as a scabbard for a sword. That's the idea. The word topos means a place suitable for you. So if you want it, the thrust of the Greek is, in my Father's building, this word is oikos, it means literally building. In my Father's building there are many rooms. I go to prepare a suitable environment for you, or a place where you fit. That is the prime thrust of the Greek. Sister Trikas, you ask her, is that right? She'll tell you, she knows the Greek. You can study vines, go into it. That's what you'll get. All right, now he says, if I go and prepare a place for you. Now, where Jesus had to go, see, Jesus was an entity. He was filled with the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but he was an entity. Here he is, God among men. Here's the divine Godhead, surrounded by people who are mammals, vertebrates, just human dust. Dust thou art, and dust unto dust thou shalt return. Here is the Creator speaking to intelligent dust. Difference in kind too great to be bridged. God cannot bring into union the dust with himself. He can only bring God into union with himself. That's why we have to be born again. The wife of the Lamb is of the same kind that he is. Like can mate with like, not unlike. But here is this difference in kind. And he's saying, what he's saying to them is, if I abide here, you may think that's what you want. Believe me, that is not what you want, because I am God and you are going to grow old and perish like a vegetable. That is not what you want. I have to go and certain things have to transact. Take my word for it. To prepare a place for you in myself, who am the house of God. Where did he go? He went to Gethsemane, to the place of agony. Oh God, surely there's some other way. Oh God, because he could feel his salvation going. He could feel the presence of God leaving. You think he was worried about crucifixion? Romans crucified people every day. You think anyone of the courage and stature of Messiah Jesus is worried about crucifixion? He was worried about losing his salvation, his fellowship with God, which he had to, because that's the penalty for sin. Crucifixion isn't the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is separation from God. That's the worst thing that can happen to a person, is separation from God. We don't realize that because we're altogether undone. But if we were ever, when we're in the presence of God and begin to live in God, an overcomer, the one thing an overcomer fears is that God will leave him. Because you learn to live by that presence. If that presence ever should leave you, that's next to that, torture by the Turks is nothing. That's your life. If that leave you, you are in hell, or you are in flowery beds of ease on earth. You're in hell because that's your life. So much more was it true of Messiah. And he knew that he had to pay that penalty. People are teaching today that that wasn't the case. Well, I don't quite agree with that. The agony of Jesus, so much so that an angel had to come from heaven to strengthen him. A great angel came into Gethsemane to strengthen Jesus because he knew that he was going to have to face hell without the Father. And you know, in times like these, we pass through these when we're mature Christians. God gives us all, each one of us in our time, a little taste of Gethsemane to give us a little understanding. We face that hour when we say, "Not my will, but thine be done. My soul is sorrowful unto death, O God, thou knowest." And Jesus felt that coming. And you know, in such times, you never know but what it might be forever. And Jesus had no assurance that it might be forever, that he might be letting go of God forever. Only God's word to the contrary. And you have the same thing. But when you're in Gethsemane, you have all that Jesus had. The word, God's promise, no more and no less. Oh God, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Right there you see that there are two persons involved, the Father and Messiah. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. And so Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's the first place he went to prepare a place for us in himself. Then he went to the cross. And the soldier speared his side, and there came out blood and water, and it opened up a hole in it. That was symbolic. I go to prepare a place for you. Where? In myself. And from there he went to hell. And from there he came back to the earth and went to paradise. In what order, we don't know. But he sprinkled his blood before the true tabernacle in heaven, as it tells us in Hebrews. He sprinkled his blood in the spiritual realm because the sin was spiritual. It originated in Satan. And he sprinkled his blood and made propitiation before God for sin. Not for the devil, but only for humans. Jesus was born a human. And then God, in some wonderful way, took the body and blood of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit has fed it to the church for 2,000 years. How could one body be fed to the church? How could a few loaves and fishes feed 5,000? See, I am the bread from heaven. Any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. That's how he prepared a place for us. In himself. And so we feed, we live by the body and blood of Jesus. Not just in the communion service, but as we seek him each day and do his will, he feeds us with the hidden manna. He feeds us with His body and blood. And it builds up within us the new creation. The new creation is the Lord from heaven. It's the life-giving Spirit. It is not Adamic. It is not Adamic. It is not related to Adam. It is related to God. And it feeds on the body and blood of Jesus. And it says in John 6, Jesus said, "He that eateth me, even he shall live by me, not by flesh and not by food alone, but by me, as I live by the Father." You see what he's doing, what he's saying to them is this: I'm going to bring you into relationship to myself as I am to the Father. Praise the Lord. And so Christ gives of himself that God might live, you see, in us, might live in the world. We give of ourselves so that Jesus might live. And the kingdom of God is God in Christ, in us, performing God's will in the earth. And that's why, you see, if you don't lose your life so that Jesus lives in you, you lose everything. You say, "But I went to paradise." You would compare this with going to beautiful scenery? You would compare being an integral part of God with going to a place of external environment where it is beautiful and lovely? You would compare that with being apart. Jesus, several times in John chapters 14 through 17, spoke of going. He never spoke of going to heaven. Never. He always spoke of going to the Father. Is your mind made up on going to a place or going to a person? It makes all the difference in the world in your attitude. It's one thing to go to England. It's another thing to go to the King of England. Altogether different. You go to a travel agency and they say, "Where do you want to go?" "I want to go to England." "Fine, we've got several packages for you." You go to them and say, "I want to go to the King of England." They say, "What? Are you a relative? Do you have an invitation?" "Well, we can't arrange that. You'll have to go to the British consulate and make arrangements there. We're only a travel agency. We're not part of the royal family." It makes all the difference in the world whether you're going to England or whether you're going to visit the king. Brother and sister, it makes all the difference in the world whether you're going to paradise or whether you're going to Jesus. Yes. If you were going to England, you would go through some modest checks by security people. But if you were going to be admitted into the presence of the king, you would go through many more stringent checks. And furthermore, you would have to have an invitation. You don't need an invitation to visit England, but you certainly need an invitation for an audience with the king. Let me tell you, God has given you an invitation. Hallelujah. And the angels are his security people. And it makes all the difference in the world whether you are planning on going to paradise or whether you are planning on being a pillar in the temple of God. makes all the difference in the world among the angels of God. On the one hand, you're merely passing into the spiritual realm. On the other hand, you're becoming an integral part of the deity in my Father's house. Are many places in which to abide. I go to make a place that fits you. If Jesus had not given his life and gone and sprinkled blood, would you have any way of becoming a part of the house of God? No, he prepares a place for us under the assumption that that's what we want. But that is not what we want. Let me ask you a question. Why are you a Christian? If you go search yourself and be honest, it probably is a mixture of a fear of not doing it, a general idea for a little insurance there when you die, plus a calling in your heart. Those three things operate. You've probably been too busy in your Christian life to even ever ask yourself that question. See, the Lord called you, and you just felt something. He said, this is something I've got to do. See? It's like a baby born into a house. You know, you're going to say to the baby, why were you born into the house? Babies don't deal with those things. They deal with their diapers. They deal with the milk. They deal with attention. They deal with getting fondled. They don't ask philosophical questions. But when they get older, they, through circumstances, develop goals. It may be to be the world's greatest performer of Bach on the piano. Maybe to marry some girl. It may be to investigate the nucleus of an atom. It may be to get another bottle of wine. We all vary in our goals. The same is true with Christianity. We're babies. We're too busy with the diaper and the bottles and the funneling to ask philosophical questions. So the Lord makes us, he says, I know what you want. Just like you would say to a baby, I know what you want, but you don't know it yet. And the Lord says, I know what you want, but you don't know it yet. What you want is to be part of God. You just don't understand that at this point. And so we are at a place in the development of the Christian church, in the program of restoration, at which God is very gently and very lovingly pointing us toward the only goal that any true Christian can ever have. Once we get old enough to realize it, there is nothing, nothing, nothing that compares with being a part of the eternal temple of God, therewith to bless the creation with the presence of God. Our brother's talking about that in a sense when he says to get souls saved. And that's good, and that's a calling. Out of this death, fruitfulness comes. Sometimes we have fruitfulness that we have to lay down to die the death so that there'll be greater fruitfulness. It's a pruning process. A true death brings forth fruitfulness. The true, total death brings forth eternal fruitfulness because it brings forth the life of God in us. You hear people talking about acres of diamonds. They want diamonds and gold when they die. Oh, man. What you want is God. We say it dutifully. We say it because we know that that's right. But if we will do that and say it and make it our goal and say, Lord, I know when I'm dying I'm going to paradise, but that's not my goal, because if there were no Jesus there, I wouldn't want to go there. Hey, guys, I don't want to go to paradise if Jesus isn't there. It's a beautiful surrounding, but what do you do then? So you're in paradise. What's next? People are so tired, they figure they could get there and just rest. No pain, no dread, no bills. That's enough. If I was in paradise, I'd play my harp. You want a harp? Buy one and take lessons. The spiritual realm is not a fake-out realm. It's a real place. So you're there in your bank, by the bank of the river. Now what are you going to do? I'm going to talk to my grandma's long dead. Okay, so you're great on small talk. So after you talk with her for 3 or 4 years, what are you going to do now? Fish? That isn't what you want. If you're part of the temple of God, then wherever God is moving, there you are, moving, living, loving, serving, learning, growing, being in a never-ending state of joy and enlightenment. Oh, brother, sister, it's not paradise. It's in the house of God. Hallelujah.